Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Through at Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Church, grace and peace to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, or as we say in Philly, how you doing? You're not supposed to laugh at that. When I say, how you doing, it's kind of rhetorical. You respond by saying, how you doing? Let's try that again. How you doing? I'm doing great. I'm doing great for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because I get to be here with you this morning. Whether you feel this way or not, I kind of feel like every time I have the opportunity to speak in a church I've never been before, it's kind of like a kingdom reveal. You know how they have gender reveals, like, you know, or they're having a boy or a girl. It's like a kingdom reveal. It's like, here are more people that are part of God's kingdom, and I get to meet them, some for the first time. But here's what's really amazing about this is, like, even though most of us are meeting for the first time, this will not be the last time, even if I never stand on this platform again. Because of Jesus, we will spend forever together. You're my brothers and my sisters in Christ. And so one day there's going to be this mind-blowing, jaw-dropping family reunion when every people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathers around the throne of Jesus and we pour out our hearts together singing "Worthy is the Lamb." I look forward to that, don't you? And so I'm glad to be here with you today because now I'm seeing more of the family in Christ. But I also got to say this. Another reason why I'm really grateful to be here with you this morning, Jeff's already kind of mentioned it. Jeff and John are two of my best friends on the planet. You may be familiar with the spiritual, what a friend we have in Jesus. Like, I have some personal stanzas to that song, and one of the stanzas, maybe stanza three or four, is what a friend I have in Fush and Ramsey. And Elliot, who's here with us this morning as well. I was asked to preach on a psalm this morning, but I could have just as easily stood here before you and just riffed on the power and the priority of friendship from God's word. You know it, I know it. It's really hard in this broken world to have deep, meaningful, mutually life-giving friendships. God's designed us for them. And let me just tell you this, I have found them in a select few that God has just brought into my life, and Jeff and John are among them. And so I'm just so honored and so grateful to be able to be here in their local church with you. I've prayed for you even though I don't know you because I've entered over the last decade of pouring my heart out to God, not only for them and their families, but for you, for this church, Oak City Church. And so, man, it's just mind-blowing honor and joy to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. So take your Bible, go back to Psalm 63. I told Jeff that if I had to preach from this table, I'd have a backache by the time I was done because I'm a little on the tall side. And I also noticed, like, have you ever noticed that Jeff is kind of always doing something different with his facial hair? It's like, does he have it? Does he not have it? I'm like, with what I see not on your face this morning, I feel very overdressed, Jeff. I'll tell you what, I feel very, very overdressed. But I still remember Jeff sitting on our back patio watching the Phillies and the Brewers. I think the Phillies won that game. And you were talking about your preparations for this Psalm series. And so to be able to be a part of a conversation where he was preparing to teach you from the Psalms, to then actually be able to stand here and preach from the Psalms, it's just really encouraging and grateful for that blessing. Psalm 63, it's already been read for you, and may God add his blessing to both the reading and the preaching of his word by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? But here's the gist. Here's the heart of the matter that we really want to step into this morning. It's more of a question. Are you satisfied? David says in verse 5, my soul is satisfied. Is yours? C.S. Lewis wrote the following, very famous quote, familiar quote, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Everyone in this world is looking for satisfaction. You're looking for it. I'm looking for it. We're all looking for it. We are on a ravenous pursuit of a satisfied soul. And we look for it in people, relationships, possessions. We look for it in political wins. We look for it in all the various opportunities that are available to us in the world that promise us pleasure. But we only find ourselves in a very similar situation as the famous Mick Jagger. I can't get no satisfaction. But we try, and we try, and we try, don't we? So what does it mean when nothing in this world delivers the satisfaction that our souls so desperately crave? Well, C.S. Lewis argues, and I agree, that the most probable explanation is that we weren't meant to find our ultimate satisfaction in this world. And if nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy our souls, then that must mean something out of this world was meant to satisfy the craving every human soul has for a deep-rooted, long-lasting contentment. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, said the following, there is a God-shaped void in every soul that can only be filled by him. That's really the teaching of the scriptures, that only communion with the triune God can satisfy the human soul. Only communion with the triune God can ultimately satisfy the human soul. That's not only the broad teaching of Scripture, that's Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is a song about satisfaction. The verses of this song reveal that ultimate satisfaction is not found in anyone or anything in this world. Ultimate satisfaction can only be found in the one who made the world. David writes this song rejoicing that he's found what Bono couldn't find. He still hasn't found what he's looking for, some would say. But David found it. My soul is satisfied. Don't you want that? Church, don't you want that? You want to be able to join David in saying, my soul is satisfied. And that's why David has penned this psalm. David's penned this psalm because he doesn't want to sing this as a solo. He wants you to join him in singing these words and mean it. My soul is satisfied. So how do we get there? The lyrics of the song are taking us there. Psalm 63 maps out for us, charts out for us this pathway to a satisfied soul. And so my aim in the time that I have this morning is to take you down that path as David charts it out for us. And as I was listening to Jeff preach Psalm 46 last Sunday, I saw that he does what I typically do. I kind of tell you where I'm going in my sermon before I actually preach it. So here are my points along this pathway to a satisfied soul. And I want to unpack them for you from this psalm. And these are very ambitious points because there's six of them. Jeff told me he usually preaches for an hour and a half, so I figured I got plenty of time to get through this. Why are you laughing? That's not true. So here are the points along the pathway. It begins by owning God personally, desiring God desperately, pursuing God deliberately, enjoying God deeply, celebrating God worshipfully, and sharing God missionally. Notice first that on our movement toward a satisfied soul, it begins with owning God personally. David says, "Oh God, you are my God." Literally, Elohim. You are my Elohim. Elohim is the name for God that takes us back to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's the name for God that identifies him as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Elohim speaks the world into existence and then keeps that world working and going and being held together by the word of his power. In the very same chapter of Genesis, we find out that Elohim is this beautiful, powerful, and complex being. So complex, we get thrown for a curveball in verse 26 when Elohim says, "Let us make God man in our image." And this begins the majestic trail of evidence all throughout the scriptures revealing that God is triune. One God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, knowing and being known, an intimate communion from eternity past. The Father knowing and loving the Son, the Spirit. The Son knowing and loving the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit knowing and loving the Father and the Son. A beautiful community of love. The Holy Trinity knowing, being known, loving, and sharing in communion from eternity past. And one of the many things that can be said about the mind-blowing reality of being made in the image of God is this. To be made in God's image means that we have unique capacity and unique privilege to enter into the community of the Trinity. To know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as the Father, Son, and Spirit know and commune with one another. So God creates Adam and Eve with this amazing capacity to know and be loved within the triune Godhead. So being made in the image of God, being made in the image of Elohim, means that human beings can commune with God as God communes with God within the Trinity. Is that not mind-blowing? It's amazing. And so from there, the language of relationship, the language of communion, whereby God and man, God and woman enjoy holy communion together. But the trail of evidence begins in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fall. And God comes looking for them. Why? Because they had the habit, the ritual, the normal experience of walking with one another in the cool of day. So Adam and Eve communed regularly with God. The language continues as Noah, we were told that Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, walked with God? Who do you walk with? You walk with the people that you are in relationship with. Many of you came into the church this morning with your families. You walked in the door with your spouse, with your children, with people that you are in relationship with. We walk with those that we are in intimate relationship with. Every day when my wife Rachel gets home from work, we go on an hour walk together around the neighborhood. And during that walk, we are talking and catching up and relating to each other. You walk with people you are in relationship with. That's the language of the old covenant, that God's people walked with him. Not only walked with him, but actually talked with him. Abraham enjoys this communion with God. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, that might seem like a small thing, but it's a huge thing. God talked to Abraham. There is communication in communion. Isaac enjoys the very same type of communion with God. Genesis 25, verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted him his prayer. What does that mean? Isaac would talk to God, and God would hear what he said. Seemingly small details, but they paint for us this picture, how God created human beings to walk with him in intimate relationship and to engage in back and forth dialogue and communion. Jacob enjoys the very same communion with God in Genesis 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you and keep you wherever you go. In other words, Jacob couldn't see God with his eyes, but God was with Jacob everywhere he went. What intimacy and communion. Joseph enjoyed the very same communion with God. Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. So if you keep going, Ian, there's 66 books of the Bible. One more. I love this. Moses, Exodus 33, verse 11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Thus it was said by the triune God over his covenant people over and over again throughout the story of redemption, the words that are captured for us in summary in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It is to this great and gracious and glorious triune God who made his people in his image to enjoy holy communion within the holy community of the Trinity, who has declared, I will walk with you, I will talk with you, I will be yours, and you will be mine. And all of that is packed into these words where David says, oh God, you are my God. In other words, David says, God, you who said, I will walk with your people, and I will talk with your people, and I will be near to your people. Here I am, I'm one of your people. I own you as my God, and you own me as your own. All of that theology and history is packed into the opening line of this psalm. David is acknowledging that he has a covenant communion with the triune God of heaven and earth. Here's the point for us. We can say these words too. We can say, oh God, you are my God. Because we too stand in the line of those who have been created in the image of God to be brought into covenant community with the triune God. And the only reason, church, we can say, oh God, you are my God, is because Jesus Christ on the cross said, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very thing that would stand in the way of you being able to say, oh God, you are my God, has been removed when Christ came from heaven to earth and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So this song is for you, Christian. This song is for you, my brother. This song is for you, my sister. You can say, oh God, you are my God. And this is where it begins. This is where the pursuit of satisfaction begins. It begins by acknowledging that you are a friend of God. And that you have this amazing privilege being made in the image of God, being redeemed by the Son of God, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, to have intimate communion with the God of heaven and earth. We can enjoy this communion because we have been brought to God through Jesus Christ. And like David, this is where it all begins. It begins by humbly and joyfully declaring, God, you're mine, and I am yours. That's where it begins. But notice where it goes next. This relationship with God is experienced. It's not just a fact. It's not just a reality. It's not a proposition. It is an experience that David now describes as one that he desperately needs. Notice that owning God personally now moves down the pathway towards desiring God desperately. Notice how David describes his desire for God in verse 1. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. First, David says that his desire for God is like a thirst. What do we most frequently thirst for? Some of you say coffee. Okay, maybe. Water. We need water. We cannot live without water. And in short, if you don't have water, you will die. Without water, we can't function. Our strength will dry up. Our bodies will dehydrate. And eventually, we'll die. We can't live without water. So when David says, my soul thirsts for God, he's saying that he cannot live without God. I can't live without him. And the same idea is captured when he says that my body faints or is hungry for God. He feels dry without God. He feels weak without God. He wants to be close to God because he realizes that he cannot live without him. What's this mean? His desire for God isn't romantic. His desire for God is one of desperation. He's desperate for God. He's a man in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In other words, if I don't have God, I will die. I'm desperate for him. I need him. Like my body needs sustenance. Like my body needs liquid. Like my body needs these very basic things to survive. I cannot survive without God. Is that how you feel this morning? Do you feel that in the very depths of your soul? That you cannot survive without him? Do you believe Jesus when he said, I am living water? Do you believe the words of Jesus when he said, I am the bread of life? To move from the food metaphor, do you believe when Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, for without me you can do nothing? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand what that word nothing means in the original language. Here's what it means. It means nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, I am bread. I am water. Without me, you can do nothing. I know we want to get to the place where our drive for communion with God is driven by delight and satisfaction, and we want to get to the point where I want to wake up in the morning and say, oh God, I cannot wait to pray. I cannot wait to read your word. But before we ever get to that place where it is a delight, it must begin at this place of desperation. God, I am done without you. I desperately need you. I cannot live without you. So what do? When you're desperate for something, you go after it. And that's the third point along this pathway to a satisfied soul. Owning God personally leads to desiring God desperately. And then as the song goes on, this moves us now towards pursuing God deliberately. David says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." He is saying, because I own you as my God, because I desire you as the one I desperately need, I'm coming after you. Here I come, God. And there's nothing casual about this pursuit. The word earnest here, earnestly I seek you, this phrase is actually all one word in the Hebrew, and it means to go after something deliberately and intensely. So an intense deliberateness. Back when my kids were young, they're all old now, graduating. Our youngest is graduating from high school this year. Our two oldest are both juniors in college. But when our boys were younger, I was an assistant coach on their football team. And I loved those years. I loved those years of neighborhood football. I loved those years of coaching. But one thing I didn't love about it, and the kids actually didn't love about it, is that mini camp started the second week of August. And if you know anything about the second week of August on the East Coast, it is hot and it is humid. And so all these boys are out there, full pads, full gear, doing their drills, getting their bodies in shape for the football season, and they are just one big sweaty mess. And you know how it works in sports. You have to put even more in you because when you're practicing and playing during those years, you were just letting out so much fluid through sweat. And so I just would laugh every single time one of the coaches would blow their whistle and say, "All right, boys, water." Let me tell you about the way these boys acted when they heard that whistle. They didn't just casually begin to walk to the sideline to get the water bottles. No, they flipped off their helmets. They dashed for the sidelines. They'd pick up the water bottles. And I think only maybe a third of it actually got in their mouths because they're like spraying it all over them, in their mouths, on their head, around their faces. Why? Because they were so thirsty. They sprinted for the water bottles. That's the word here. That's what David's describing. He's so desperate for God, he is sprinting to God. He's just got to get to God. So when you realize God is your God and you are desperately in need of him for every single thing, what do you do with that reality? You get to him. You sprint to him. So let me ask you this question. When you wake up in the morning, where do you sprint? What do you run to? When you are feeling dry and weak and needy, where do you go? Now, I'll be honest, you can do two things at one time. I think you can sprint to God and the coffee pot at the same time, right? But when you wake up in the morning, where do you go? Where does your mind go? Where does your heart go? Where do your hands go? David says, I'm so desperate for God. I need to run to him. I need to sprint to him. And here's how David did it in verse 2. "I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." David said, I got to get to a place where I can see God. I need to see him. I need to get the eyes of my heart on the Lord. And so for David, that happened in places like the sanctuary, which was the gathered place of worship for Israel. And there he beheld the power and the glory of God. But it wasn't just in these public sacred spaces. We also read later on that David, in verse 6, he would meditate on God in the watches of the night. So whether it was in public sacred spaces or in private personal spaces, David would sprint after God by getting the eyes of his heart in a place where he could behold the face of God. And the point isn't that there are particular places you need to go, physical places you need to go, but the point is when you are feeling needy for God, you got to behold him. When you're feeling desperate for God, you need to get to a place where you can see him. And this is another sermon for another day, but you're probably very aware of some of those places you can go to see him. You can see him in his word. You can see him in his world. And you can see him through his works. You see him in the pages of Scripture. You see him as the heavens are declaring his glory. You can see him as his hand is at work in and through the circumstances of your lives. We see him in his providence. And so I invite you, I encourage you, when you feel needy for God, do what David did. Get to a place where you can see him. Get to a place where you can take the eyes of your heart and set them upon him. And what does this lead to? And this is really the center of it all. When we own God personally and we desire him desperately and we go after him deliberately, here is the promise of that pursuit. Here is what we find on the other end of the pursuit, that we will enjoy him deeply. Look at verse 3. Your steadfast love is better than life. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Look at verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. Owning God leads to desiring God. Desiring God leads to pursuing God. And pursuing God leads to enjoying God. That's the pathway to a satisfied soul. Like David says in verse 3, when we pursue him, we will find that being the object of his never-ending, never-stopping, forever love is better than anything in this life. Look, David says in verse 5, when we pursue him, we will find that God satisfies our souls like really good food satisfies our stomachs. You like to eat, don't you? Yeah, I always got a little verbal there. Yeah. We love to eat. Food is good. Food is wonderful. And if you want to eat some good food, if you want to feast upon some of the greatest delicacies that this world has to offer, let me take you on a tour of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. You've probably heard of it. It might sound like some mythical creature, the cheesesteak, okay? It is legitimate. And don't settle for any of the tourist traps. If you want to know how to sink your teeth into the most delicious sliced ribeye with onions, American cheese, on an Italian roll that was baked that very morning, ask me, don't ask the internet. And you will find one of the most amazing cultural experiences of your life. Anybody been to Philadelphia, had a real cheesesteak? All right, yeah. And all God's people said? Amen. Yes, exactly. Food is good, but David says there's something better. When I pursue God, when I spend time in his presence, when I behold his glory, when I see him as the creator and sustainer of my body and my soul, when I see his power, when I see his glory, my soul is satisfied even greater when I've had the best of the best on the dining room table. Like David says in verse 11, when we pursue him, we find that there is more joy in God himself than in the best possible circumstances in this life. You see, what's interesting about this psalm is that David's satisfaction was not found in ideal circumstances. David's satisfaction was found in having God regardless of his circumstances. How do we know this? You might be tempted to think, well, it's kind of easy for David to be satisfied. I mean, come on. He's the king of Israel. He has a ton of money, a killer palace, loyal subjects, hundreds of servants ready to do whatever he wants. It would have been easy for him to be satisfied when you're living that kind of life. Did you notice the superscription of the psalm when Jeff read it? Look at it. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David isn't in the comforts of his palace. David is in the desert. And you may have noticed some dicey language at the end of the psalm, like verses 9 and 10. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the pit. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. I mean, in this psalm where David's celebrating that God satisfies his souls, he's basically saying, my enemies are going to be jackal food. What's going on? David was in the wilderness because there really were people seeking to destroy his life. And we know who was leading the charge. It was Absalom. His very own son. His own flesh and blood is hunting him down in the desert like a wild animal. The story is told in 2 Samuel 13. You can read that later on how Absalom planned this secret revolt to have David dethroned and put to death so he could be king. And it's in this desert, having lost his throne, having lost his power, having lost his money, having lost his palace, having lost his subjects, and having lost his son in this wicked, twisted act of betrayal, that David says, your loving kindness is better than life. My soul is satisfied. The king rejoices in God. See, very often we don't realize that God and God alone can satisfy our soul until God and God alone is all we have. It's when we lose in life that we realize that Jesus is better than life. It's when we lose in life that we understand that satisfaction is not found in ideal circumstances. Satisfaction is found in having God regardless of your circumstances. Another Spurgeon quote, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. David lost it all, but he still felt like he had it all because he still had his God. Isn't that what we're looking for? A satisfaction that can weather the storms of life, an incorruptible contentment that remains through all the ups and downs of life in this fallen, broken world. And that's what we find in God and God alone. An incorruptible contentment. David's soul is satisfied, not because everything was great around him, but because he had a God above him that would never leave him or forsake him. And that is good news. Well, you would think we're on this destination towards a satisfied soul, that this would seem like this is the final destination. This is it. David found what he was looking for. He wanted to be satisfied. Now he's satisfied. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end on David's soul. Notice what happens next. That David's satisfied soul leads to a magnifying of God. Notice this next point on the pathway. This all leads to celebrating God worshipfully. Notice how David's satisfaction in God overflows into celebration and worship. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Notice verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Here's how God designs it. When we pursue him, we get what we desire, and God gets what he deserves. We get what we desire, and God gets what he deserves. We are satisfied, and he is glorified. The fervency of your worship, the genuineness of your worship, is directly connected to your enjoyment of God. We make much of the things that bring us joy, don't we? when we eat a good meal, as I referred to before. How do we respond to that? We have to say things, or at least make sounds like, or man, that was good. When we praise what brings us pleasure, we applaud a band that performs a song that we enjoy. We cheer the players that score the game-winning goal. Did any of you catch, and I'm not trying to rain on anybody's parade if you're a Georgia fan, but did you see the end of the Georgia-Ole Miss game yesterday? There's still 16 seconds left on the clock, and those Ole Miss fans were so excited that they were beating Georgia that before the game was even over, thousands of fans just start rushing the field in celebration. You just see the stands emptying as everyone is just so excited to celebrate what happened on the field. We praise what brings us pleasure. We celebrate what brings us joy. We naturally do this when we really enjoy God. When we see Him and He satisfies our souls. The overflow is worship and praise and delight. Even when the song is a song of lament, it's a celebration of something we know to be true of God. It might not be as happy and clappy as Psalm 150, but even when our lives are crushed and we see His mercy, our souls are relieved that God is who He is, and that there's no one like Him. So God is glorified when we are satisfied in Him. And again, this isn't the last stop on this destination. Here's the final one. Owning God personally and desiring God desperately and pursuing God deliberately leads to enjoying God deeply, celebrating God worshipfully, but finally, sharing God missionally. You say, where is it in the psalm? Where do we see David's satisfied soul ultimately leading to mission? Well, it's in the fact that this psalm exists. David wrote this psalm not only to express his satisfied soul. David writes this psalm because he wants you to sing it too. He wants you to enter into the joy of knowing communion with the triune God and finding Him to be the one who can do for you what no one or nothing else can do. And then he writes this song. He writes this song because he doesn't want to be the only one who says, my soul is satisfied. He writes this song because he has a mission. He wants you to join him in this delight. I'm convinced, and I'm sure you are aware of this too, that there are people all around you every day, like C.S. Lewis describes, finding that nothing in this world quite satisfies their desire for contentment. And here's what they need. They need you to share the good news that you have found what you're looking for, and they can too. His name is Jesus. And they can join you in believing, not only believing the truth of this psalm, but singing it along with you, that God and God alone can satisfy the human soul. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for this beautiful song. We thank you that we are given this gift that helps us recognize that although there are many things in this world that bring us joy, none of it can quite fill the void within. And so we thank you that that is a constant reminder that we were made for you, that you made us in your image, so that we can enter into the joy and delight of communion with the triune God. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we turned from you in our sin, you sent your Son to bring us back. and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been reconciled to you. We're back where we belong. We're back with you. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters now this morning that you would renew within their souls a holy longing for your presence, a holy longing to find what they're looking for in you, to believe with renewed faith that you are the only one who can truly satisfy their souls, that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus is living water. And so I pray that in these moments of reflection, in these moments of responding to your word, that your Holy Spirit would come and invite your people to be renewed in their pursuit of you, to be renewed in their faith, that they need you more than the air they breathe. And they would find in you not only a sustainer of their souls, but they would find in your Son Jesus the one who truly satisfies their souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.